And good evening. Shall we turn to the last four chapters of Amos this evening, from chapter 6? What I want to try and do this evening, first of all, is to go through and look at the chapters and see something of the setting of the chapters in terms of how they applied historically to the nation of Israel, and then perhaps look at one or two of the portions there to see what they would have to say to us today. So starting at Amos chapter 6 then. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Cana and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near. Verse 8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, the Lord the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Verse 14. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Just stop there for the minute. You know the Lord's going to bless the reading of his word. But looking at this chapter, first of all, really the background here, the sad background of Israel and Judah was this. They were looking down. As at this time, historically, the Assyrian was coming. And bit by bit, the Assyrian was taking away the nations that surrounded them. And they were looking down and they were saying, in effect, God is judging them. We're better than them. And the charge of the Lord, in verse 3, the challenge of the Lord to the people is this: ye that put away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. And so you could go on through those verses. He is speaking about the solemn fact that they were saying, this day is not going to come to us. This judgment, it doesn't matter what the prophets are saying, this judgment isn't coming on us. It's them. It's them other people that God is judging. We're the people of God. And you know, the Lord answers that. In verse 8, we read those words, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city and all that is therein. I can remember something that I heard said many times in my youth. I haven't perhaps heard it so often in recent years, but the truth is very applicable. There is perhaps no greater pride than spiritual pride. The pride that says, I'm doing what the Lord wants. I've got the Lord with me. Without having a heart that is in touch with the Lord. They were going their own way. We've seen over the past 2 weeks how Amos has again and again brought the word of the Lord to expose the sin of the nation of Israel particularly. But they're still boasted in the fact that they're the people of God. And they have the warning coming. And as, of course, we know historically, the Assyrian did come. The Assyrian took away the ten tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. He took them away captive. And he came right up to the very gates of Jerusalem before the Lord intervened to deliver Hezekiah and the people from the Assyrian scourge. And so we have the danger in this chapter, the danger of pride and complacency. In chapter 7 we have visions of judgment in the first 9 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Three visions of judgment. You know, that hymn we sang at the beginning was so applicable in a sense in these verses. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Three visions of judgment, but twice Amos pleads for the people. And twice the Lord says, this shall not be. The Lord saw the evil. The Lord has exposed the evil. The people have ignored his warnings. And we come now, and against the background of this, there's the vision of judgment. And yet, the Lord is still ready to hold back the judgment. And how grateful we should be that we have a God who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. You know, we'll perhaps think of this again a little later, but tonight, in every circumstance, the Lord takes no pleasure in judgment. In Isaiah 28, is it, we read, it is his strange work. It is always the last resort of our God to act in judgment. But equally, when we come to the third of these three visions, the Lord is, and the Lord must, deal righteously. And so we have the plumb line. And we have that which speaks of the righteousness of God. And when God judges, God will judge in absolute righteousness. We know what the plumb line is, that wall, as a wall is built, and the plumb line is there to make sure it is absolutely true. There mustn't be a deviation to one side or to the other. Isn't there an echo there of the words that were spoken to Joshua as he took the charge of the people of Israel back in Joshua chapter 1, that he was to meditate in the law of the Lord, and he was not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And that was the background. The Lord had given his word. The Lord had given instruction as to what he expected of his people. And the Lord is going to hold his people to what they know. A tremendous privilege we have in knowing and having freedom to the Word of God. You know, there's many believers in parts of this world who would love to have a whole Bible in their hands. They cannot get a complete copy of the Scriptures because it's not available for them. Yet we can go and we can pick different copies and we can have different aids to help us to understand them, many of which are not available to many other believers. But the challenge comes to our hearts. If we have such privilege, then when that plumb line is there, when we stand before our Lord, certainly, yes, we won't be condemned in our sins, but our Lord will be looking for us to have lived according to what we have of his truth. And the greater privilege we have in terms of the knowledge of the Word of God, the greater is our responsibility to obey it. And this was the background here for Israel and Judah. And particularly against that background of what we have seen, that they were sitting there and boasting in being the very people of God, and they made their claim that they were the people of God. And in effect, God is saying to the world, you're going to make that claim, and you're going to say that you have the Word of God and you have the revelation of God, then you are going to be held responsible. Responsible for what they have. Responsible for what they claim. And it gives a warning again for us of those the danger of boasting in what we have. Because the Lord is going to hold us to account according to what we know and according to what we claim. Are we really walking? Are we walking in the truth of his word? Are we really walking from the heart in the light that we profess with our lips? Or is it just an outward show? The rest of the chapter deals with the response that came to this. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam the king, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Whenever the servant of the Lord is faithful to the word of God, there will be opposition. And it's interesting to see the way in which that opposition came, the two-pronged attack. Amaziah sends. He sends to the king. And he tries to stir up the enmity of the king. And he tries to get the king to act in judgment against the messenger of the Lord. Not that doing anything to the messenger would in any way change the message. You know, it's the folly of men to think that by, as they say, shooting the messenger, they can change the message. The truth of God stands absolutely sure. But then again, at the end, in the second set of verses, in the second half of those verses we read from verse 12, he says to Amaziah, he says, go flee. So he tries to stir up the hatred of the king, and he tries to stir up fear in the heart of Amos, and he tries to send him away. We're not told what the reaction of the king was. We're not told what Jeroboam did when he received this word from Amaziah. Did he act on it? Or was it simply that Amaziah was trying to play on the fear? And trying to stir up fear in the heart. You know, this is something that Tommy mentioned in his prayer earlier this evening, the danger. The danger that we can choose our pathway because of fear. I'm sure you've often heard me say in the gospel that when it comes to those shut out of heaven, those consigned to the lake of fire in Revelation 21, at the head of that list is the fearful. So many will face eternal judgment because they're more afraid of their fellow men and women than of facing the holy God. But you know, there's a challenge in that for us too. Yes, we won't be consigned to the lake of fire. But how much of the work of the Lord might we fail to accomplish because we allow fear of man, to govern us rather than the fear of the Lord and obedience to his word? Amos has a simple answer to that. Verse 14. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Amos was living in the good of the fact that the Lord had taken him up, not for anything that he was. But the Lord had chosen to take up someone who had nothing of himself, just a gatherer of fruit, just a herdsman looking after the herds. But the Lord had chosen to give him a word to speak to his people. And Amos went because the Lord told him. And so it didn't matter what man said. Amos had his life controlled by the Lord. A challenge to our hearts. Do we recognize the authority of the Word of God? Are we careful to go in the confidence that the path we tread is a path of obedience to the Lord, so that when we stand and when we face opposition, we do it in the assurance that it's the Lord who has sent us? And we will not fear what man may do to us. And so we're going to look at a few more practical implications for us as we, after this, but just to get the background of what was happening mainly in Israel. Amos chapter 8. Verse 1 again. But thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass them by any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. And then in verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A basket of summer fruit. The harvest has come. The harvest is ready to be gathered in. That's the idea here of the summer fruit. There's a harvest that's ready to be gathered in. But I wonder if there's an echo here of those words, those sad words that we read, is it in Jeremiah? The harvest is passing. The summer is ended, and yet we are not saved. The time of harvest has come. The Lord has spoken, the Lord has called, the Lord has pleaded with his people. But they wouldn't listen. Yes, we can apply it in the gospel. And we can think of sinners who pass out into eternity. But there's an application here. There's an application here for each of our lives. We have opportunities to serve the Lord. We're in a land here where we're very favoured. We have great privileges. The Lord has given us great opportunities. We don't know whether that day will pass. We don't know when the Lord might come and take his people to be with himself, and this day of grace, this day of salvation, will become a day of judgment, the day of the Lord's judgment upon the earth. Are we ready? Are we faithful in bringing fruit for our Lord now where we have the opportunity? You see, Israel, historically here in chapter 8, Israel had failed completely. The Lord had given them opportunity after opportunity. Jeroboam, who's referred to here, he had the longest reign of any of the kings. Simon pointed that out when we were dealing with Hosea. It's the same Jeroboam here in Amos. The longest reign of any of the kings. We could go back to Genesis chapter 5. And the longest life that is recorded upon this earth was Methuselah. When Methuselah went, the judgment came in the flood. When Jeroboam went, the Assyrian came and began to take away the land. The judgment of God is waiting. And again, isn't it? Isn't it good even in that, as we think of this historical, isn't it good to see again the mercy of the Lord? When the time of his given warning of judgment, and he's waiting as it were, and he sees the evil of man. And yet even as he sees the evil of mankind who's going against his word, we get that longest period where he'll give the opportunity to the king. Are we bringing fruit? Or are we going to find ourselves, and we'll perhaps think of this a little bit later, are we going to find ourselves in the situation that the Lord warns Israel of in verse 11? That they would find that greatest famine, that those who had refused the prophets as they brought the word of God to them will suddenly be thinking, if only we could hear the Lord speak to us. But he's not. And we've had the opportunity, and it's passed. And then in chapter 9, in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, we see just how thorough that judgment is. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may thereof, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Verse 5, and the Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people which shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. All these people, they've refused. But you know, when we come to those last 5 verses of the prophecy, the Lord is not going to make a final end. At the end of verse 8 he says, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And he says in verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. I will build it up as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountain shall drop sweet vine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. For 8.5 chapters we've gone through this book. And we've seen a nation that's been condemned. We've seen people who have refused the word of the Lord. We've seen the Lord warning of a judgment that must come. We've seen how the Lord in mercy has held back that judgment until it has to fall. But when it falls thoroughly on all who have refused the word of the Lord. But in the midst of all that, the Lord has seen the hearts of everyone. There will be a remnant. There will be those in the words of verse 10 who have not said, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Those who have not been like those we thought of in chapter 6 who have said the evil day is far away. Those who have heard, those who have heeded. And the Lord has his eye on them. And the Lord will preserve our people. And even though now we are 2,700 years and more past that date, the Lord still has his eye on those people. We come to Revelation chapter 7, and you'll find a list there of these trials. 12,000 sealed from every one of the tribes, every one of 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, because the Lord had his eye on his people. You couldn't look through this world today, and you probably could not identify 12,000 from most of these 10 tribes, if any of these 10 tribes. But the Lord knows. And the Lord has his eye. And the day is coming when the Lord will bring them back. And the Lord will set up again, and the Lord will fulfill his promise to his people, to his nation of Israel. That's, you know, it's true. It's true that we can't help but touch on the applications for us as we speak of that, because that's just what's true for us. The Lord knows everyone of his people. The Lord knows them that are his. Those who have fallen away. And perhaps we can all think of people who have made profession of faith and they've gone back. But those who were truly saved, the Lord had his eye on them. And the Lord will keep them and will bring them to himself. When he gathers his people, they will be in that company. Because the Lord knows everyone. He cannot. He cannot lose one of those whom the Father has given him. But what about for us? What does it mean for us? What do these verses mean for us? What about verse 1 of chapter 6? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. We're living we're living in a very pleasant situation, really. You know, we might have our moans about the way things are happening around us, but there's very little for us to complain about as far as this world is concerned. But you know, the danger is that because things are so pleasant in the world, that we can become complacent in our spiritual life. That we can allow the comforts of the world to take our attention away from the person of our Lord, and instead of having lives that are devoted to Him, we give our time to the things of the world, and the Lord doesn't get the portion from us that He should. Does He have the first place in my heart? I have to look. I have to think how many times things come into my life. I can look back at pretty much every day and think of time that I've wasted, where I could have used it more profitably for my Lord. And then you get that little expression at the end of verse 6 of chapter 6, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And that certainly took my thoughts to the cross. And it took me back to think of what my Lord, the true Joseph, suffered on my behalf. Why did he suffer it? Because the world hated him. Oh yes, we don't today have the enmity of the Jews who persecuted the Lord. We don't have the might of Rome. We don't have perhaps the Greek philosophies in the same way. But the world we live in today is as much in the grip of the evil one as it was in the days of our Lord and in the days of the apostles in the first century. And everything that we face in this world has one purpose. Behind it all is the devil working to take our hearts away from our Lord, to take our attention from the cross, from that place where, in the words of Paul in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. And instead of being identified with Christ, instead of recognizing that this world hated him and it hates those who are true to him, the danger is that we can compromise. And we're at ease, we compromise with the world. And the result will be that instead of enjoying the blessing of the Lord, we might prosper in this world. But it may be we'll be like those in the Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. When it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Because our heart hasn't been fixed on the affliction of Joseph, on the cross of Christ, on all that he suffered. We don't know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. We're not conformed to his death. We spoke about chapter 7 and the reminder of the mercy of God. When we come to chapter 8, and we had the basket of summer fruits, but you know what particularly struck me about chapter 8 was verses 4 and 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. What were they doing? They had their feast days. And they went up and they kept the feasts. The new moons. They'll keep the feasts to the Lord. And they'll keep the Sabbath day. And they'd go through the outward ritual. And they'd have their day that they gave to the Lord. But all through that day, all they were thinking about was, when can I get back to my normal life, to my everyday life? I believe it is very significant that there is one commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not reiterated in the New Testament. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The reason that commandment is not reiterated, I believe, is simply this. Because we have been brought into all that the Sabbath day was intended to mean. It's the rest of God. We've been brought into that rest in Christ. We've been saved from the bondage of sin. We've been brought into peace with God. Yes, we'll have a fullness of rest in the future, but in measure today, we've been brought into that, and we're in the assurance of that here and now. We've come into the Sabbath, and it's not one day a week. It's our portion 7 days a week. And every day is holy to the Lord. It's not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's remember Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday to keep it holy. Because we have a rest. Yes, in this land, we do have a privilege that on the first day of the week, there is, more than in other countries, although less so than it used to be, there is a day that can be set aside for the things of God. But that isn't the portion of the saints in every place in this world. But what is the portion of the saints here and in every place is that we can enjoy the rest of God. We can enjoy the salvation of Christ in all its fullness every day of the week. But if we're going to do that, in the words of verse 5, we're not going to be saying, when can I put these things aside and get back to my normal business. We're going to be saying that every part of my normal daily life is an act of worship to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your logical act of worship. And so we could go on serving your masters in Colossians 4 because you serve the Lord Christ. And every aspect of our life would teach this lesson. It's under the control of Christ. It's something that we need to live, and we need to live our life as an act of worship, an act of devotion. I can't come to break bread on a Lord's Day morning and offer an acceptable offering with my lips unless the other 23 hours of the day and the other 6 days of the week, or 24 hours, the 167 hours of the week, have been lived in the enjoyment of devotion to Him. If my life is not an act of worship to God, anything I say with my lips will not be acceptable in His sight. That's really the teaching for us of this passage here in chapter 8. And if we fail to live to that, then we come back to the verse we highlighted earlier, in verse 11. I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Why don't we hear a word from the Lord? I would suggest that 9 times out of 10, the reason I do not hear a word from the Lord is because my heart is not right with the Lord. If I sit under the sound of His word, if I come and read the scriptures privately in my own home, it doesn't matter which it should be. The Lord wants to speak to me. I should expect to hear His voice. If I don't hear it, 9 times out of 10, it's because I'm not right. I know there are occasions, I would accept there are occasions when someone stands up and speaks, and it may just be a lecture, and they're not really in their message. But even on times like that, the Lord can still give me a word if I'm really listening for Him. But if I don't, if I'm not giving my heart to Him, it doesn't matter how good the speaker is, it doesn't matter how well versed he is, it doesn't matter how much he is in the good of his message, it won't touch my heart unless I am waiting for the Lord to speak to me. But then can we just end? How Amos ends. And what a lovely picture. Particularly I like that expression in the middle of verse 13. The days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountain shall drop sweet wine, all the hills shall melt. What a picture. This is what the Lord wants for us. There's the man ploughing the field. And there's been such an abundant harvest that the field's been ploughed, they've gone out to gather in the harvest, and it's time to plough the field for the next sowing before they can even gather in the previous harvest. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see the hand of the Lord moving in this place? Moving to glorify His name? Moving to bring fruit for His praise and glory? Moving in such a way that souls were being saved so quickly that we couldn't be teaching them quickly enough before there were others waiting to be taught. Wouldn't it be tremendous? Why don't we see it? You know, I take it the word of Amos to Israel is just as applicable for us today. As we've been over these chapters in these past 3 weeks, the Lord's pointing us to what He wants to do. This is what He wants for us. Are we ready to listen, to look at those chapters again, and to say, where do they apply to me? Where am I coming short? Am I at ease? Am I lacking in my devotion to the Lord? And am I going to put it right? So that I am fit for the Lord to use me. So that this might indeed be a place where it is noise. In all the region that God is among us. Of a truth, where the hand of God is seen, poured out in blessing amongst His people. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank Thee again this evening for all Thy goodness to us. Thank Thee, our Father, again for those words that we sang at the outset, who is a pardoning God like Thee? Our Father, we thank Thee, it is Thy desire to bless. We pray indeed we may capture the vision of what Thou wouldst do, what Thou dost want to do and desire to do with Thy people. Give us a vision, our Father. And we pray indeed that Thou wilt help us to search our hearts, that we may be fit vessels for thee to use, that thy name may be glorified. And Father, we just look to thee for thy help in all that we would seek to do, that it may be thy name that is glorified, thy Son exalted. And then, Father, there may be those who will be blessed, whether it be thy people built up, whether it be souls saved. Oh, Father, we pray thou will be pleased to work in our hearts and work through us for the glory of thy name, we ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.